I am so thankful that I have been able to be at this meeting. It has been a real encouragement to me, and I dare say I'm probably speaking for most, if not all of you, who have been able to be here. The classes have been extremely edifying, and hopefully this evening will not break that trend. The topic, if you've heard the announcements that were made last week and this morning, or if you've looked at the schedule, you know that the topic I've been assigned is edifying one another. Specifically, we're going to be looking at the topic of mutual edification or ministration as it applies to the assembly. Now, I'll be the first one to tell you that when we're talking about mutual edification, by and large, we're talking about something that happens outside the confines of the assembly, outside the confines of a meeting house. But few, if any, in the religious world are going to challenge that. Anyone who wears the name Christian is going to agree that we need to be edifying one another outside of the meeting. We need to be getting together and talking with one another. And that's a great topic, and it's one worthy of consideration. But tonight we're looking at the confines of the assembly because that's where it comes into question. And for any of you who may not be familiar with this idea, really it comes down to a question of what has God ordained and what should we be practicing? Does the Bible emphasize and insist upon one man doing the exhorting and the edifying of the congregation when it comes together, or is its emphasis on one another? That's really the question at hand tonight, and I hope to consider it in three phases. First of all, we're going to take a look at the scriptural imperative. There is a mandate in Scripture, be it through command specifically or pattern, that the New Testament Christians were involved in mutual ministry, a multiplicity of individuals involved in the assembly. That was what was being practiced, that was what was being taught. After looking at that, we'll then take a look at the antithesis. There is another thing being practiced. I'm going to call it the clergy system. You can put whatever title on it you want to. Take a look at its development and some of its downfalls. There is this thing in the religious world. Where did it come from? And how can we be so sure it's not something from Scripture? And I think by its fruits we'll know it. Its downfalls will show us that, if Scripture alone doesn't. And finally, once we've come to this conclusion, this is something we should be practicing, how should we be exercising it? Okay, we hold up this banner. We say, we believe that there should be a mutuality of ministration when we come together. How ought we to be doing it? So let's get to the beginning here. This scriptural imperative. There are three words that we come across when we start talking about mutual edification per se. Those three I'm going to write up here. I do not know of any exception to this. There may be one, and I'm not aware of it, but as far as I know, every passage in Scripture that we'll be going to that relates to this topic will have one of those three words in it. So I want to take a look at each one of these words, take a look at what the word means, because each of them have varied meanings, and then take a look at some of the passages that involve them. So first of all, this word edify, edification, edifying, it's translated from a Greek word oikodome, O-I-K-O-D-O-M-E. Seven times in the Old King James it's translated edifying, four times edification, and six times building. It can either be used as a noun or a verb. When used as a verb, it has the meaning literally the act of building or building up, whether literally or metaphorically. If I'm strengthening the structure of this building, I'm edifying it. If I'm encouraging you, I'm edifying you. It means also the building, the thing itself, hence the word edifice. I'm going to edify the edifice. I'm going to build up the building. And it shouldn't surprise us why God would use a word like this. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, Paul refers to the church as what? Does anybody remember? He tells Timothy, I write these things to you that you may know how to conduct yourself in what? The house of God. We're building up this house, we as living stones. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 4, coming to him, Jesus Christ, as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning there in verse 19. Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens of the saints and members of the household of God, being built upon the foundation of what? The apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So here's Jesus, the rock. Upon this rock, the fact that he is Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, up from the ground comes this rock to form a cornerstone. From that cornerstone is the apostles and prophets forming a foundation, and upon it, we're being built. We're these living stones. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. When God lays the last stone, that's when he's going to call it quits. But until he calls it quits, there are still living stones being placed on that foundation, I'm convinced. In whom you also are being built together for a habitation of God in the Spirit. That last verse there in Ephesians 2.
This idea pervades Scripture that God's church, His people, are stones. We are a building. That's how God looks at it. So it shouldn't surprise us that a word like this would be employed. I want to take a look at a few passages. Let's begin in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And I don't want this to become tedious, but I realize it may here at the beginning. I want to look at a lot of Scripture, and I want to do it really fast. We don't have time to look at them in detail, but I do want to make them available to you. And I do want to consider them in brief, just so we know that this idea of mutual edification isn't something we pulled out of the air. It isn't some tradition we created, and then we went looking for passages to uphold it. It's something in the Bible. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, after Paul has begun to address problems that the Corinthian church is dealing with, he begins in verse 17 saying, "In giving these instructions," I believe your NIV may render that these following instructions, "I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it." Start there to show that from this point on, till the end of chapter 14 for sure, Paul is dealing with the assembly. Now let's skip over to chapter 14. Chapter 12, he deals with the exercise, the diversity of gifts. In chapter 13, how these ought to be exercised. And then in chapter 14, specifically what should be desired and how it should be exercised in the assembly. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, beginning there in verse 3. Notice this word edification. "He who prophesies speaks edification and exhortation and comfort to men. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. I wish you all spoke with tongues, but even more that you prophesied. For he who prophesies is greater than he who speaks with tongues, unless he interprets, that the church may receive edification." Skipping over to verse 12. "Even so you, since you are zealous for spiritual gifts, let it be for the edification of the church that you seek to excel." Now Paul mentions here that there are individuals, they're going to have these spiritual gifts, and it is for the edifying of the church, and not the edifying of the church, in this case, outside of the assembly, because we saw back in chapter 11, beginning in verse 17, we're talking about the assembly. We're talking about people exercising the prophecy in the assembly, and we see that it's for the edification of the church. And how many people are involved in this? Beginning in verse 26, "How is it then, brethren? Whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification." He goes on, verse 29, "Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others judge." So this prophecy, the tongues, these gifts that are being employed, they're being employed for the edifying, and for the edifying of the assembly. Of the assembly. And how many? More than one. We've got a multiplicity. Ephesians chapter 4. Same idea expressed. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning there in verse 11, we learn that Christ left these gifts to us, apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. For what reason? Verse 12, "For the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ." There's this idea of building up. And in verse 16, "From whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love." When it comes to the edifying of the church, we'll find nowhere in Scripture where this mentioned one individual this is committed to. One individual should be doing this more so than the others. What we see is every individual should be involved in this. Now you say, "Well, John, but that takes place most of the time outside of the assembly," and I may tend to agree with you, but is there any indication that the assembly is exclusive of this? No. Surely if we're supposed to be edifying one another outside of the assembly, this is a lifestyle and would permeate the congregation, the assembly as well. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 11. See the word again. Paul says, "Therefore comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing." Interesting, as we read through the New Testament, the apostles and prophets take this for granted. It's not an issue. And as we start looking at history, we see why it wasn't an issue. The church did this. It was just a given. That's how it had been practiced in the synagogues, and that's how it came into the church. Every individual, every man had his opportunity to utter his understanding of truth by whatever means he saw fit. It was acceptable according to Scripture. We don't see any indication that the apostles were having to combat some idea that only one man could be doing it in the assembly. Finally, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 through 4, Paul says to Timothy, "As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge them if they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. This should be a priority of every Christian. Moving on to this next word, admonish. The word admonish comes from a Greek, nouthesia, N-O-U-T-H-E-S-I-A, if you're wanting that information. Four times in your King James it's translated admonish, four times warn. And that warn really gives us a better idea of what the word means. It literally means to call attention to put in one's mind, or to warn. So when we're reading this word admonish, that's what we're talking about. And once again, we see it applied to a number of people. Romans chapter 15, verse 14, Paul says, "Now I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to what? Admonish one another." One another. Not one man, one person, one another. This is something they were involved in. Colossians 3:16, you could quote it for me. "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another." That's the idea. 1 Thessalonians, right back where we were just a moment ago, chapter 5. Verse 12, "We urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you." Those who are over us, the elders. Now, they're responsible for the admonishing, for the warning, for calling things to our attention, but not they only. Go down to verse 14. "We exhort you, brethren, warn." That's that word, nouthesia, admonish. "Warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all." It's not just the work of the clergy, it's not just the work of the elders, it's the work of all the brethren. Last one, exhortation. This word has a very large number of meanings. 43 times in your Old King James it's translated beseech, 23 times comfort, 21 times this word exhort. And that refers specifically to what I'm doing right now. The word exhort means literally not only to call to one's side, but to address, to speak, to instruct, or teach. More of what I'm doing right now, then I hope I'm edifying you, and perhaps some of this will be an admonition, but specifically what I'm doing is exhorting you. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 13, Paul tells Timothy, "Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, and to doctrine." Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24 shows us that this is indeed something that's going on in the assembly, and I know I sound like a broken record. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 24, "Let us consider one another in order to stir up to love and good works, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together as is the manner of some. Don't forsake it. Don't forget about the assembly. Just don't leave it behind. Instead, do what? Exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Implied there that to leave behind the assembly is to leave behind this exhorting. That's what takes place in the assembly. So if you want to be exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching, you can't forsake the assembly. You've got to make that a part. That's what's going on. We have other scriptures emphasizing this mutuality of ministration. 1 Corinthians 14, we won't go there, 27 through 31. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, Paul says, "Commit these things to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Faithful men. Jude verse 20. "But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life." Yourselves, men, one another, it's all over. Never once a mention of this being a responsibility, be it edifying, exhorting, or admonishing, the responsibility of one individual. It's for the church, for all those who are able and have the right to it. Now, this shouldn't surprise us. We read there in 1 Peter chapter 2 that we are priests of God. Specifically in verses 5 and 9, this is mentioned. We are priests. We have the high priest as our brother, therefore we are priests, not sons of Aaron now. We're priests of the Most High God in a better spiritual sense. According to Leviticus chapter 10, verses 8 through 11, the priests under the Mosaical law were to be teaching the people. We see Ezra doing that very thing in Ezra chapter 7, verses 10 through 11, as a priest. So here we are, the priests of God. Not surprisingly, we're to be teaching the people of God. Colossians 3:16, Romans 15:14, verses we've already cited. And even the opposition recognizes this. I don't want to make this a combative thing. I will put it this way. Even those who don't practice it believe it's in the Bible. I'm not big on quoting from books, even though I seem to do it an awful lot for someone who isn't big on it. But I do have three quotes I want to mention to you here. Individuals from groups that do not practice this but acknowledge beyond the shadow of a doubt that it is what's in the Bible. It can't be missed. A.H. Newman, who wrote Manual of Church History on page 141 of his book, he says, quote, "The participation in worship was not confined to the official members, but, listen to this, to every male member it was permitted to utter his apprehension of truth. The ordinary services of the church were very similar to those of a good prayer meeting at the present time." What prayer meeting have you gone to recently where we all gathered around a circle or in a building and only one person prayed? It doesn't work that way. And he says here, that's a clear in Scripture. That's how it worked in the time of the New Testament. Thomas M. Lindsay, principal of Glasgow College of the United Free Church of Scotland, writes in his book, The Church and Ministry in the Early Centuries, "The meeting described by the apostle in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 is not to be taken as something that which might only be seen in Corinth as peculiar to that city. It may be seen as a type of Christian meeting throughout the Christian churches. For the apostle, in his suggestions and criticisms, continually speaks of what took place throughout all the churches." Well, what was that? What cannot fail to strike us in this picture is the untrammeled liberty to worship, the possibility of every male member of the congregation taking part in the prayers and exhortations. It's just plain. There was more than one person doing it. It was something that everyone had the opportunity to do. Finally, Dr. Augustus Neander, in his book Church History, writes, "We understand edification here in its general and original sense, as given to us in Paul's writings as referring to the advancement and development from its common ground of the whole church. The edification in this sense was the common work of all. Even the edification by the word was not assigned exclusively to one individual. Even those who don't practice it see it. The Bible teaches it. This other form, this other system isn't in the Bible." Now, there are some common arguments made when we start talking with people about this, that they take the position, well, I see that it wasn't in Scripture that way, but isn't it a liberty? And they'll cite to us several possibilities, and sometimes they'll even take a scriptural perspective, such as this one. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, it speaks of spiritual gifts. We're talking about people prophesying. Now, we don't have any indication that prophecy exists today. We have every indication that it does not. Now, since these were procedures that affected prophets, how then can we take those procedures and apply it to something that's altogether different? Well, let me approach that this way. What problem were the Corinthians having in that 14th chapter? Why does Paul say God is not the author of confusion? And I'm looking for an answer. Yeah, you had more than one person talking. You had several men inspired. One might get a revelation, another, and they keep talking at the same time. Paul has to tell them, okay, when you hear another, you need to sit down. Now, God in all His wisdom could have handled this in any way. He chose to inspire more than one man. Now, why would He do that? If one man were the better way to go, why didn't the Holy Spirit then just choose the most talented man? You wouldn't have had to worry about the problem of people talking over each other. I'm going to make it easy on these people. There won't be any arguments. There won't be any talking over one another. I'll just inspire the most qualified man, or maybe I'll inspire a man who's not too able so I can impress the people upon them and my ability. That way there'll be no problems. But God doesn't do that, because there's this premise, by the mouth of two or three witnesses let every word be established. God's always been about verifying truth by a number of people. And not only so, granted, 1 Corinthians 14 is addressing miraculous gifts. But do we have gifts today? Sure we do. Romans chapter 12. Let's go there. Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, beginning there in verse 6, Paul writes, "Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness." Now, how likely is it that in the early church, if a man had been blessed with the ability to prophesy, if he had been inspired to prophesy, that the church would have said, "No, we've got brother so-and-so and brother so-and-so here to do our prophesying. I'm sorry, we're not going to let you cloud the waters. We're not going to let you do it." How likely is that? Well, it wouldn't work that way, because we know that prophesying was there for the church, and if the man had the ability, he was to be using it. Now, though that gift may not exist today, what other gifts do we have here? Notice in verse 8, he who exhorts in exhortation, this idea of speaking. There are men with this ability. Exhorting mentions also their teaching. Do these gifts exist today? Sure they do. Do they exist in more than one person? Sure they do. So here we have prophesying. No one would have said if you had the gift of prophecy, if you were a brother inspired with prophecy, that you couldn't exercise it in the assembly. No one would have said that. Or if they did, they would have been off their rocker. So then we've got these gifts, exhortation. We've got gifts like teaching. We've seen in the passages we've already looked at that this is something that was taking place in the assembly. So where do we make the decision that this gift exists? Man should be exercising it. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10, if you've got a gift, you should be ministering it. Where do we decide that we've got a gift and it takes place in the assembly, but if you've got it, you can't exercise it in the assembly? Where'd that come from? It didn't come from the Bible. That's one argument. Another argument we might have is, well, we can have one man handling it. You know, after all, Paul was in Ephesus 3 years. Where we see Philip in Caesarea in Acts chapter 8 and Acts chapter 21, he's still there. He must have been there for many years. They were probably doing the preaching there. Were they? We can't take the unknown and define the unknown. We've got to take what we know and then define the unknown with that. We know that Paul was in Ephesus. The only thing we know that what he was doing there is he was warning the brethren, and we know also that he was teaching people, unsaved individuals. As far as what was going on in the assembly, we'd have no indication, at least from mentioning that Paul was in Ephesus. What we do know is in 1 Corinthians 14 there were a number of men, and Paul says it's that way as it is in all the churches. It's a mental leap and a faulty one at that. We've got to allow the other passages to define the meeting of the saints, and they speak of a multiplicity of exhorters. Another argument. Well, we can have mutual edification. Yes, we have one man doing all the speaking on Sunday morning, but we've got other individuals speaking. They've got teaching the classes. We've got other men maybe doing the Lord's Supper and speaking to the congregation in the teaching and other days, Wednesday night and Sunday night. And at first hearing, you think, well, maybe we have gradations of mutual ministry, perhaps. Well, maybe there's something to that. Let me first offer you that in that line of thinking, we still have a focus on a one man. There's still this idea that I want to cling to this one man as opposed to exercising one another to the same degree that I could. And not only that, do we see any indication in Scripture that one man was to be doing the edifying? No. We don't see that one man had the exhortation and that he was supposed to be handling that. No. So where did this come from? This was not an argument in the early church. There's no indication that it was. But now it's an argument now. And we're not arguing from Scripture. We're arguing to hold on to a tradition. Where did the tradition come from? Well, let's move on to that then. That's our next point. The development of this other system. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 1, Paul writes to what appears to be a mature congregation. He writes there to the saints in Christ Jesus with the bishops and deacons. We have in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, which we've already looked at, the four offices, functions, positions, whatever you want to call them, that Christ himself gave. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, teaching pastors. The Greek renders it. The Greek calls for that rendering of it. We have here four functions or positions, and then we have the deacons mentioned here. We don't have any other position, function, office, whatever you want to call it. So where did it come from? Well, Paul mentions in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 what he calls the mystery of iniquity. Some of the newer translations render it the mystery of lawlessness. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7, he tells the brethren, "For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way." This was mentioned this morning. The brethren at the Thessalonica seemed to be especially anxious about the Lord's return. They thought it would be soon, and understandably so from some of the things that we read in Scripture, I think. But Paul has to show them, no, there's some things that have yet to happen. And one of these is this falling away, this apostasia, the feminine form of the divorce. God's people are going to divorce themselves from him in some way. And Paul calls that the mystery of lawlessness. Well, what is the mystery of lawlessness? Well, he tells us there in verse 4, there's going to be this son of perdition, this man of sin, who's going to oppose and exalt himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now, how likely is it that a man actually stood up and said, I'm God? Well, we know it's not going to work that way. A false teaching is going to have to be more subtle. What we do find is that if we study the priestcraft exercised even today, you'll find the teaching that as the priest offers the sacrament, or what the priest says, he is Christ's vicar. That's where the word came from, vicarious. If I experience something through my child in the future, I'm vicariously experiencing. So when I'm listening to the vicar, I'm vicariously experiencing God. This man speaks for God. In one reading, I was appalled at what I read. How that as the priest was calling for the transubstantiation, it said that as the priest called upon Jesus, Jesus humbly bowed his head in acquiescence. That sounds a little bit like exalting yourself as God, doesn't it? So we have this developing. It exists now, and it was beginning to exist then, Paul says. Whether or not this was the exact same thing, I don't know, but in 3 John, verse 9, John talks about how he had written to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have what? The preeminence among them, does not receive us. It was not exactly the same thing as we have now, but already there was developing this tendency to take one man and make more of him than Scripture makes of him. Acts chapter 20, verse 30, I want to take special note of this. Acts chapter 20, verse 30, when Paul was talking to the Ephesian elders, preparing to tell them that he would never see them again, he warns them in verse 30 of the 20th chapter there that from among yourselves, he says, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Among the elders at Ephesus, Paul was saying, some were going to try to draw away some of the brethren. Some were going to take upon themselves authority or some kind of teaching that was false. Before I get to that, we see something like this in the church of Philippi. Only a few years after the death of John, we see churches setting up the bishop as a higher office than the other elders. In 130 A.D., Polycarp wrote to the church at Philippi, I was exceedingly grieved for Valens, who aforetime was a presbyter among you, because he is so ignorant of the office which was given to him. Now, he doesn't specify exactly what Valens was guilty of, but the office was being abused. Now, concerning Ephesus, notice what we have. Paul is talking to Ephesus in 58 A.D., warning them that there are going to be elders, one, two, among you, who are going to try to pull away the brethren. Early in the second century, maybe just a half a century after this, Ignatius writes to the church at Ephesus in his letter to the Ephesians. And in chapter 4 there, Ignatius says, and this, of course, is not inspired, wherefore it is fitting that ye should run together in accordance with the will of your bishop, which thing ye also do. For your justly renowned presbytery, worthy of God, is fitted exactly to the bishop as the strings are to the harp. Your presbytery and your bishop, which were the same thing, and according to Scripture still are, now the bishop's a little higher, and you're doing a good thing. They're now fitted to that bishop, just like the strings are to a harp. He goes on to say, let us be careful then, not to set ourselves in opposition to the bishop, in order that we may be subject to God. Already, very early in the second century, not long after Paul had warned the Ephesian elders this might happen. We don't know how long this had been going on. One man was now being given special note, special power, special authority beyond what Scripture gave him. And you can go to this book that Rick's had available, Brother Brumbrack's book, and find the history there, and you can find it elsewhere, that this congregational bishop before long would be made regional bishop, and from that a universal bishop, and that universal bishop still exists. Already in the time of Paul it was beginning, and before long, after the apostles had died, it was taking shape, and people were holding on to it, that we need a figurehead. We need one man higher. We can't have this number of leaders. We need one. One who we can take special note of. I'm convinced, brethren, that this idea of a minister, this idea of a located preacher, pulpit minister as it's sometimes called, is one of the lasting remnants of this apostasy from truth. And it is maintained by some of the same desires, and we'll get to those momentarily. And as every apostasy, it is damaging. Its development was not from God, it was from man. And when you start mixing man with God, it's not going to work. Even those who have been practicing it are departing from it. I not long ago heard of a man who had been holding the position of the located preacher at a congregation. He resigned. after looking at scriptures and hearing some teaching on it, he resigned. He realized this isn't something he should be in. Dan Huff and I have had the opportunity of working with some good brethren in the Springfield area who've left us behind. They've been through two divisions, both of which surrounded the minister. Problems coming from something that God didn't put in place, and they're fed up with it. And they're doing it their way. Even people who are not coming to this conclusion scripturally are coming to this conclusion pragmatically because it just doesn't work. It creates problems that shouldn't even be there. One of those problems is that this man, whether he intends to or not, takes authority, honor, and work from elders. I have seen this. Amber and I sat in on a Bible study with a man from this group, from groups that practice this. There was a preacher leading the Bible study, and there were some of the elders sitting there. And it was very interesting to notice the culture. The elder was the best, one of the elders there. I don't know if there were two or three, but this one man for sure I know was an elder. He was the best read man there. Quoting scripture after scripture, he knew his Bible well, making very insightful comments. The preacher was not nearly as well read as he was, but the elder was very much dismissed in the things that he said. The preacher was the one leading the Bible study. He was the preacher, and I noticed that people held a lot, considered a lot more what he said than the elder, though the elder was the better read. By default, the man who stands up here and speaks to the congregation every Sunday becomes someone to whom people ascribe authority and to whom they go for guidance. Whether he intends to or not, whether people want it that way or not and mean it that way, that's what happens. Talking with a man who is a part of a congregation that has this, he was likening the people of God to an army. He was teaching a class I was sitting in on. And he was saying, you know, when battles used to take place, they would look for the one man on the horse because that was the general. And if they could knock the general out, they knew that the other army wouldn't know what to do. He said, you know, ministers are our generals, and God's going after them more. Are they? They're our generals. One man told me that when members of the congregation come to the minister to ask things about the congregation or ask for assistance. And I said, isn't that problematic? And he goes, no, John. When they come to him, he tells them to go to the elders. Well, why'd they go to him in the first place? You see, there's a mindset here. There's something that people just are going to tend to do. When we have someone up here who's doing the speaking every Sunday morning, who is going to be a well-read individual, probably as a result of that, he's going to become someone we think just a little bit differently of. We may not be able to quantify it, but he's different from the rest of us. That same brother to whom I was speaking, I heard him say, the minister is usually the one who everyone goes to because he has his hand on the pulse of the church. He's different. Some elders will make the argument, well, we give the pulpit to that man because we know we're supposed to be feeding the flock, so we've made the decision that the most capable man should be the one admonishing or exhorting the flock every morning. Well, since when could we have our function fulfilled by proxy? What if I said I could choose somebody and say, okay, I'm going to commit adultery, but why don't you not commit adultery for me and I'll be okay? Now, I don't mean to make light of this. That's not what I mean at all. But if you have a responsibility, you're the one responsible for it. You can't put that in the hands of somebody else. And brethren, even if it could be demonstrated that having a hireling minister maintaining that function does not keep the elders from edifying the body, it could never be demonstrated that he can do so without usurping the privileges of the saints. Never. Because when we have one man up here who the pulpit has been given to every Sunday morning, except when he may go and he chooses someone for it to go to, what that does is that refuses members an opportunity that should be available to them, and it tells them that they don't have the ability, they don't have what it takes to be doing it. I will never forget this meeting, 1994, when the congregation held this meeting. The second Thursday of the second week, we had what they called a mutual edification night right after. It was going to be the activity. And for that, several young men, I got to be one of them, there are several others here, had the opportunity to speak. And there was a brother here, he's here tonight, who was dating a girl at the time from the denominational world. She'd been coming to the meeting, and she told her mother about this activity that was going to be taking place and how the young men were going to be speaking. That mother said, you're not going. Those young men have no business in the pulpit. There's the mindset. They're not educated. The notion, whether spoken or not, whether taught verbally or not, is that you are just an average, ordinary member. You're laity. That person's more qualified, more capable to edify. You don't have the education. You don't have what it takes. When some of my family found out I was wanting to do the work of an evangelist, the first question they asked my parents was, where is he going to school? In Acts chapter 4, verse 13, they took notice of Peter and John. Peter and John were untrained men, uneducated men, but they were clear and concise in their message, and they were brave. And what did the onlookers perceive? They'd been with Jesus. May the strength of my words, and may the strength of any brother who gets up here, any sister who edifies, may our words, their effectiveness be judged not by our education, not by all my degrees, not the big words I use. May people be able to look at us as we edify and say, he's been with Jesus. That's how it's supposed to be. The Lord can teach me better than anybody else. There are other things. That man does become a figurehead. His name's out on the front. His name's on the letterhead. You can't tell me there's a good reason for that. Give me one good reason to put that man's name out in front except to attract people or to let people know who our leader is. One man that Dan and I have been staying with at the prison, he is a believer. And the first thing, I've talked with him about the congregation here, I've talked to him about the congregation at Gregory, and in both cases, he's from the area. In both cases, when I mentioned the congregation, the first question he asked me was, who's the minister there? Now, why was that the question to ask? Because there's something important there. There's something more important. It's different about that individual than the rest of us. Let's get a good preacher so our attendance will increase. We have the tryout. I heard of a congregation that went 2 months and they still hadn't decided. A different man coming in every Sunday morning, offering a sermon, then deciding whether or not they wanted to hire him. What's motivating that? How's the decision process work? Members begin to take this person's word as more important. Dan and I were studying again with an older man who we had not taken time to explain to him in detail what we do. It didn't seem relevant to the occasion. We were just trying to talk to him about the gospel. He didn't understand it. He did know that we were evangelists. And one time we were trying to make it clear to him that the Bible needed to be the word he took and listened to. We mentioned to him, now don't take our word for it. And as soon as we said that, he said, now you wait a minute. And proceeded to correct us and how that since we were the ministers, the evangelists, our word carried weight. It need not be questioned. That was the mentality. And he meant that very sincerely. And this office becomes something of a temptation to some. It becomes a position to which the proud may aspire. And if you're not proud on the way, you're proud when you get there, maybe. I heard one brother talking about the congregation he preached at, my church. My church. One brother that you know well, I won't mention his name, had the opportunity to speak on a Sunday morning at a congregation of this sort while their minister was absent. The minister's wife then told this brother's wife what a rare thing that was because that man guarded the pulpit carefully. She told him outright, he's very slow to give anyone the pulpit. Why is that? And without trying to read the hearts of people, I wonder what keeps something like this going. It's not from the Bible. Even people who exercise it admit it's not from the Bible. What keeps it going? Perhaps it's ignorance. Perhaps we haven't heard the other side. I know that's partly the case. Perhaps it's apathy. We know in some cases they know, but they don't care. Or they don't care to know. Or they don't want the responsibility. I'm not going to throw everyone in this boat. I'm not going to stereotype. But I do know this is the case on some occasions. Brother David Carmichael was talking, I was talking with him a couple of weeks ago. He'd been talking with a man from a denomination. This denomination had lost their speaker. And they had chosen for a while to go at it themselves until they could find another man. During that time where men from the congregation were doing the preaching, they enjoyed a greater increase, an influx of people. But they did eventually go ahead and hire a man. And David asked him, well, why did you do that? Why didn't you just keep doing it yourself? He admitted, he said, we didn't want to have to work on that kind of stuff all the time. We didn't want that responsibility. even in churches of Christ, the system is being seen for its problem and is being left, brethren. All the more reason why we should be ready to articulate it, explain it to people. When they ask, we can say, hey, this is why we believe what we believe. And all the more reason why we should be practicing it the way it should be, so it can be understood when it is seen. Ah, so this is how it works. And that's our third point. That's where we'll begin to draw our conclusions tonight. We see in Scripture this is the way it ought to be. So is our exercise of it the way it ought to be? Are we going about it the best way? Well, there are several things I want to take a look at, but I want to throw one thing out to you. I have no problem with the way we exercise it. I'm glad that we're offering brothers the opportunities that we are. I don't think it would hurt us, just on a practical standpoint, to maybe allow more people, especially for bigger congregations. I know some brothers get extremely frustrated that they're only able to get up in the pulpit once every 3 months, once every 4 months. I think it would be a good thing if we could find a different pattern, maybe go a little against the traditions we've followed for a long time. Instead of that 30-minute sermon, maybe let's have 5 10-minute sermons. Maybe let's have 5 15-minute sermons. I don't know. Maybe we just have that open period. I know that Smart Road had that for a while, where people can offer their apprehension of truth. In 1 Corinthians 14, there's no indication that there was any limit on how many people could get involved. And I think we know why we don't have these times. It gets too bulky and we start looking at the clock and we say, if anyone else gets up there, I'm going to miss the game. At Ghana, I was amazed. We got there on the first Sunday morning. We got there at 10 and we didn't leave till 2:30. Time was not an issue. Now, that creeps into other parts of life, and I'm not necessarily advocating that. But it was a neat thing. Time was not an issue. We'll say what we say. Charles and I each had the opportunity to give your average length of lessons. The next day we were told, the brethren were very happy about what you said. They have one problem. You spoke too short. An hour, and that was too short. How much do we enjoy being together? How important is it to get the feelings of our other brethren, their points of view, their perspective? It's a shame we're confining that to the living room. Let's do it when we all get together. Maybe one Sunday or two, drop the sermon, tell all the brethren, okay, next Sunday, everyone be ready. We're going to give you a chance to utter some feelings, utter what you're thinking. I know the few congregations I've had the opportunity to do that with, it was extremely edifying. Over and over again, we hear after it's over, that's great, we need to do that more often. That aside, there are some things that we need to keep in mind when we're going into this. The practice may be right, but let's make sure we're approaching it with the right attitudes and the right preparation. There is a knowledge prerequisite. Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing. You've got to know it. You've got to know your Bible. Romans 15:14, you're filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. Brothers, if you're going to step up in the pulpit, make the preparation. Study your Bible, and don't just study it for a sermon. Study it all the time. But get your studying in so that when you come up here, you know what you're going to say. One brother told me in the congregation he grew up, there was one man who would get up in the pulpit, this brother, and probably didn't even realize what he was saying, but frequently he would say, you know, I don't know about this, but. And this brother said to me, every time he said that, I thought to myself, then sit down. We don't all have the same level of knowledge, but speak what you know. That doesn't mean sometimes one of us might not get up here and say, you know, I don't know about this, but let's consider this. That's certainly appropriate. But if you're going to get up here for 30 minutes, if that's the time you've been given, put the preparation to it. Make sure that what you say has worth. And how it has worth is it's going to be in the Word of God. You know, when the sower went forth to sow, he sowed the seed. And what was the seed? The Word of God. Isn't that interesting? You know, here in the religious world, you know, have you witnessed to that person? You know, I don't necessarily have a problem with that word if what you're actually doing is a little different than what created that word. What created that word is this idea that the best way to make a contact with somebody, the best way to get them to start thinking about their life in light of God, is to tell them how you were saved. This experience I had. The sower went forth to sow the seed of the Word of God. Now, that doesn't mean your experience might not be incorporated into that. But my experience will not convict people. My catchy sayings will not convict people. My quotes will not convict people. My anecdotes goes on and on. It will not convict people. What will convict those people who are not believers and what will convict those of us in the church will be when you get up here and you give us the Word of God. I listened to a lesson a couple of years ago. The brother was given what I thought was a very important topic concerning the end of time. And 25 minutes at least of that 30-minute lesson was a history lesson on something that was not even relevant to Scripture. It was a neat idea how he brought it to a close, but we got no Scripture. I'm not convicted by history. History doesn't prick me in the heart. The Word of God pricks me in the heart, cuts me to the heart, and makes me think where I stand in the eyes of God. What will give your words value will be that they're steeped in the Word of God. Enough of that. Another prerequisite. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15, speaking the truth in what? In love. We talked a little bit about this morning. There's got to be a love of the truth so that people can receive that. But what you say should be spoken in love. Examine yourself when you come up here. Why am I getting up here? Am I going to get up here to vent my frustration? Am I going to get up here to impress? Am I going to get up here for whatever other reason because I have to? And what I'm going to say, how am I going to say it? Am I going to get up there so I can poke at sister or brother so-and-so? You know, if you get to know your brethren very well, that's awful easy to do. You get up there and if you're not careful and you allow your humility to go out the door, you get up there and you think, well, I'm going to say a few things to brother so-and-so. That's not what this is for, at least not outside of love. Considering yourself, lest you also be tempted, in meekness and fear, come up here in love and give us the truth. Out of that, nothing else. And this work ethic. We're sometimes the best argument against mutual edification, I heard Rick say several years ago. And I'd thought that before, but I'd never put it that way. But that's so true. We tell people this is the best way to go. This is the thing to do. This is what Scripture teaches. And they come in here and they sit down. And brother so-and-so stumbles up here and leans on the pulpit. And we'll be reading this morning from... And mumbles up the word. Mumbles out the word. Gets up and gives a sermon he obviously hasn't prepared. If you get up to give a sermon, don't tell me you put it together that morning. I already know. How important is this to you? There are people here, brothers here, you have far more talent than I do. You have a far greater mind than I do. There are brothers here who have incredible minds, incredible abilities. They go to work and they do incredible things and they get up in the pulpit and they do mediocre things. And I don't understand that. I'm afraid I understand it, but I don't want to think that's why. What's important? All that kind of thing does is discourage the members. Young people, or you've got a lot of brothers, and that the meeting was, well, you wondered, what did it matter to them? No one prepared? Well, that was because the older, the ones who were supposed to be leading, they weren't doing the leading, and so that's the trend we've got. And you watch it. You've been around longer than I have. You know that once that gets started, it's not long before people start exiting the doors. Show us you care. Laziness is contagious, more contagious than any yawn. Well, if he can get away with that, well, I'm not putting all those hours into my sermon next time. And brothers, you are the leaders. Play the part. God has given you that role. He's given that to you because Eve was deceived. You were created first. She was from you. Those reasons don't necessarily make sense to me, but those are God's reasons, so they're good enough for me. You're the leaders. If you're going to get up here, play the part. Do your best to be the leader of the discussion. Prepare yourself. Prepare yourself. And I saved one thing for the end. And it's kind of disjointed from the rest, but it's something I think needs to be addressed. This is becoming more and more prevalent in congregations, and I understand the temptation because when you have a small group and you've got very few individuals to be involved in the public assembly, you're looking to involve others.
you're looking to help the congregation, offer them some encouragement by getting more men, boys up in front. Or we think to ourselves that this young youth here isn't getting the encouragement he needs, so maybe if we can get him involved, that'll help. I'm speaking specifically here to non-members, being a part of the exhortation, the scripture reading, the song leading, whatever it may be. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 16, when we're reading there about the edifying there, it says, from whom the whole body, now, when do we come into the body of Christ? Galatians chapter 3, verse 27, when you're baptized into Christ, you put on Christ. So this is talking about the body, those who are baptized believers, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of what? Itself in love. The thing that's going to strengthen the body is the body. Is the body. And Christ is certainly not apart from that. This idea of a house, the living stones. If I want to support the building and I want to make the building stronger, I'm going to have to put a stone there, and it's going to have to be a stone that's actually a part of the building. Only living stones can support this edifice. Any stone that's not a living stone, it's not a part of that body. It just sits out in the yard and kills grass. We're making a mistake when we bring people who are not a part of the body of Christ into leading, and it is a leading position whether we recognize we want to call it that or not. Now maybe we begin to view it not as a leading position because few people get up here and actually lead, but that is what it is. And not only that, but we bring ourselves to making decisions that we can't make. When I allow brother so-and-so to come up here, I've automatically assumed that he's, or this boy to come up here, I must have assumed in my mind that he's not reached native accountability, haven't I? I mean, I don't think any of us want someone up here who's rejected Christ, do we? No one would say, okay, let's put a boy up here who's rejected Christ. So we've automatically made the assumption that this boy has not reached the age of accountability, and in some cases that may be clear. But then when are you going to stop? Apparently, sooner or later, I'm going to have to make the decision that you have reached the age of accountability, and neither one of those was I capable of making. I'm putting myself in a position where I have to make choices that I can't make, and it was never intended to be that way anyway. The Word of God will bring that child to Christ if that child's heart is open. Doesn't have to be involved in the meeting. Hasn't had to be for 2,000 years and doesn't have to be now. The Word of God will do that. We work God's plan. God's plan will work. We better be careful with being like Sarah, thinking we're going to help. Do things our own way. In conclusion, there is a scriptural imperative. Scripture is clear. Everyone seems to recognize that with rare exception. The product of man, we're calling the clergy system, or at least I am, it's destructive. Even those who don't believe that it's wrong are seeing that it's destructive and causes problems. And since people are coming out of it, and since we are to be representatives of Christ and His teachings and His apostles and prophets' teachings, we ought to make sure that we're prepared to explain it and prepared to practice it as it ought to be. Let's not make a mockery of Christ, nor of His teachings. I appreciate your attention tonight. Back in Joshua chapter 6, the people of Israel were preparing to take the promised land. The first city they would take would be Jericho. And you recall in that story how God told Joshua, here's what you're going to do. You're going to go to the city. And for a day, each day you're going to march around once, and on that seventh day, you're going to march around seven times. And several other things would take place. Joshua did it just like he was told he'd have to do it. Joshua, Yeshua, the same name as Jesus, comes with God's kingdom, God's nation. He surrounds the walls, marches around it seven times, and at that point of completion, there's a shout, the sound of a trumpet, and the walls came tumbling down. There is coming a day when Yeshua, Jesus Christ, is coming with the saints. He's coming with the saints. There will be a shout. There will be a trumpet. And the walls of this world are going to come tumbling down. And just as in the time of Joshua, there will be a woman saved. The mark of that woman was that scarlet thread. We have a mark. When Jesus comes to reward His servants, He's looking for His bride, and that bride will be marked with, among other things, His blood. Does Jesus see that mark on you? He's coming. Don't you doubt it. He may come here tonight. And yeah, I've heard that all my life. I'll never forget as a little boy and sitting in a class when I was about 5 years old. There was a boy 2 years older than me, and the teacher said the Lord could come at any minute. He goes, "Oh, no." I looked over at him across her and said, "He could come right now." And he goes, "Oh, watch, He won't." You know, he's still 2 years older than me, and he's still not a Christian. I don't know if that had anything to do with it. But let's not get that mentality. The Lord's coming, and when He comes, we'd better be ready. The blood of Jesus will make you ready. If you want to be a Christian tonight, if you want that blood of Jesus applied, have your sins forgiven, we can do that. Jesus can do that. If you have decided in your heart, repented, changed your mind, that you don't want to live the same life you've been in, you don't want to be involved in that sin anymore. You realize you'll fall, but you don't want to pursue that anymore. If you're willing to come before us and confess that you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, or you're willing to confess that in front of a small group or one other person, it doesn't have to be right here in front of all this. And you're willing to submit to God's ordinance, be immersed in the waters of baptism, and enjoy that renewing, being once again made pure in God's image, the opportunity is here. If you know you need to do that, I'm not going to try to change your mind right now, but let me tell you, now is the accepted time. Today is the day of salvation. There are no guarantees. No guarantees. That man who went to bed and God said, "Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee." He had all kinds of plans for the future. They were gone. Don't think you've got tomorrow. Don't think you've got next week. You've got the rest of this meeting. You've got right now. What are you going to do with it? If we may be of any service to you, we invite you as we stand and sing.
The charismatic, the idea that on the day of Pentecost, God gave, and that man has to feel God within him in order for him to be assured that he is what God wants. The emphasis on internal feeling, the feeling, need for feeling God, to experience God. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible said we walk by faith and not by sight. God never told us that we could reach out and touch Him. We want to find out what the Bible has to say about the Holy Spirit. But there are unexplained phenomena in the world. And of course, these things are looked at and assayed by those that have the charismatic feeling of that attitude as evidence of God's power and what God has done. That God demonstrates this. The same type of phenomenon you'll find in almost every religion that is charismatic, if we can say religion, from the ancient pagans down through the ages, the Muslims and every other group have within them these charismatic emotional ideas and thoughts. And among them, there are phenomena that you and I cannot explain. But this does not prove that God did it. The firewalkers of the Pacific, how did they walk across those white living coals, get from one side of a bed of coals to the other without their feet being burned or blistered? Yet many of them do. How did they do it? I don't know. I only know that it isn't God that gave them the power. The whirling dervishes of Africa and other places experienced many things under certain emotional control. Men thrust daggers through their tongue. They cut themselves with knives and don't bleed. Is this evidence of God? When we're dealing with phenomena that you and I cannot necessarily explain, the phenomena that come from psychosomatic influences are no proof of God or of God's power. They're just things we don't explain, we don't understand. They're there. But since they're in every culture, in almost every, as I say, group, from pagans on up or down, we should not, well, I feel it. I know it because I feel it. We walk by faith and not by sight. Even when men were inspired, David was an inspired man. But would you say the Holy Spirit controlled David? Did the Holy Spirit control Paul when he and Barnabas had that big argument? Do you think the Holy Spirit guided them? Do you think the Holy Spirit guided Peter when he came down from Jerusalem and ate with the Gentiles, and then when he came down from James and he pretended, he separated themselves, and even Barnabas was carried about with their own dissimulation? Do you think the Holy Spirit guided, controlled the early apostles and disciples? There's no evidence in the Bible of a control. And people who contend that they are controlled by the Spirit have no proof that it's the Spirit of God. I'd be very much afraid that it might be another kind of spirit, because the Holy Spirit does not operate that way, never did. The sole exception might be when those people from Saul, and Saul himself later came to take Samuel and the prophets, and were overwhelmed. But that was a special circumstance. And we find no other evidence that way in the Bible, certainly not in the New Testament. We want to realize also that the miraculous age was a temporary age. You have to be able to prove that to people. I think the 13th chapter of the 1 Corinthian letter is a very clear-cut evidence of this, of the fact that the apostolic age was to come to its conclusion. Now, to prove that the miraculous gifts were not the most important thing, Paul, after he listed all of them in the 12th chapter, said, but covet earnestly the best gift, Yet show I unto you a more excellent way. And that excellent way was the way of love. But he makes his statement beginning then with verse 8.